Wang Yi and his wife were arrested at their home in Chengdu, China, back in May of 2018. He's the pastor of a 100-member church called the Early Rain Covenant Church in Chengdu. It's part of the Chinese government's increasing crackdown on unofficial churches in that country. And foreseeing that this was probably going to happen, Pastor Wang Yi wrote a letter that was to be published if he were held more than 48 hours, and he has been. And in this letter, he explained the meaning and necessity of faithful civil disobedience and how it's distinct from political activism and how Christians should carry out that kind of obedience or disobedience from in different situations. And he declared that he had respect for the authorities that God had established in China, but he also expressed great disappointment with the government depriving the people of freedom from religion. And he says that changing the social or political institutions of society is not his goal. He says the mission that he has and the mission of the church is to preach the gospel and to make disciples. And he declares that the communist regime's persecution against the church is greatly wicked and unlawful, and therefore he is using nonviolent methods to disobey those laws that disobey the Bible. Well, you can read the whole letter online if you care to. Pastor Wang Yi and his wife have not been heard from since their arrest back in May. Chinese Christians and Christians around the world that are being persecuted by their governments are facing hard decisions when it comes to disobeying state laws. And the passage that we're going to be looking at today is one that they and all believers have to wrestle with to understand how it applies in their circumstances. Now, we have been in an expositional sermon series on the book of Romans, and we've called it The Grandness of the Gospel. Paul, for the first 11 chapters, focuses upon a thorough explanation of the gospel and what it means to be united with Christ and the indicatives of the gospel. But then in chapter 12, he turns a corner and he begins to deal with how the gospel now and how our union with Christ as Christians makes a difference in the way we are to live. And he starts off in verses 1 and 2 by saying, since we've received God's grace and his mercy, we are now to present our bodies as living sacrifices, as spiritual forms of worship. And we are not to be conformed to the world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds through the Word of God, discerning his will, doing his will. And then Paul begins to show how this will work itself out in life. First, he says it will work itself out in humility. Believers will be humble, and they will also desire to use the spiritual gifts or gift that they've been given to serve the body. And then he talks about how it'll work itself out in loving the brethren and even blessing those who are enemies and not repaying them evil for evil, but doing them good. Well, then we come to our text today, which is the first seven verses of chapter 13. And here we have the most notable passage in the New Testament on the Christian's responsibility to the government. And it probably reflects Jesus' famous words in Matthew 22, 21, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And so follow along with me as I read Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. And remember, this is the Word of God. He's speaking to us through his Word. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. That ends the reading of his word. So as we begin to look at this passage, we need to keep a couple things in mind. First of all, the historical context. Paul is writing to Christians in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. And the political situation there is explosive right now for the early church. Emperor Claudius had early expelled the Jews for rebellion against the government, and then they were allowed to return. And so many scholars believe that some of their revolutionary attitudes had infiltrated the church. And secondly, we must realize that this passage does not tell us what believers should do when the government is forcing Christians to disobey God's laws. And we'll cover that in just a few moments. We're going to see that Paul is giving us here a general rationale for how Christians are to respond to the state. And one of the ways that believers are to present their bodies as living and holy sacrifices is to be responsible citizens of their government. And they're to obey the laws, not just to be pragmatic and to stay out of trouble, but because they have a conscience and they obey the laws from their hearts. And so the first point that God wants us to see from this text is that believers will submit to governing authorities because they are instituted by God. Paul begins by making this broad, universal command. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. He's addressing every believer. He's literally saying, every soul must be subject to governing authorities. Now, of course, we know that as Christians, we are to view our true citizenship, our ultimate citizenship, in heaven. But as Christians down here on this earth, we have dual citizenship. We have citizenship in our nation, in our country. And now the existing governing authorities of those days was the Roman government, the Roman emperor, and the Roman Senate. And Paul does not care here, you know, what kind of government a Christian finds himself or herself in. He's not just saying, submit to a government if it's a democracy, or submit to a government if it's a republic, or if it's friendly to Christianity. No, he's implying all governments. Rome was not friendly to the church. And now Paul gives the rationale for this broad, sweeping command. It's because, point A, all authority comes from God. He says, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And so every authority, without exception, is not only under God's authority, but has been instituted by God. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that difficult to believe sometimes, when especially I hear about my brethren in China and in other places who are being persecuted by their governments. But this is the case. God is sovereign over all those that he puts in authority. And then Paul makes the point that submitting means, point B, we must not resist what God has appointed. Verse 2 says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So he's saying, if you resist these authorities, it's as if you are resisting God, and you will receive judgment. Now, let me ask you this question. Is this passage calling on all believers to give absolute, unqualified submission to government authorities, no matter how evil those authorities are? Is it really saying that under no circumstances is a Christian to oppose, say, a Hitler or a Stalin or a Pol Pot or Chairman Mao or fill in any tyrannical despot? No, I don't believe that's what Paul is saying. But this passage has been taken out of context and often used to teach blind devotion to the state, regardless of what it commands. Paul is just giving a generality here. You know, Christians in Rome were living or going to shortly live under Emperor Nero. Do you know what Nero did to Christians? He lit them on fire. He persecuted the church. He blamed the church. He held them responsible for some of the things that he did wrong in government. And he was the one, or his system of government, that was responsible for putting Paul to death. Paul realizes, when he's saying this, that even the best of governments do things that are immoral, that are wicked. But that does not mean that Christians don't have an obligation to obey the law, as long as those laws do not violate God's commands. So that leads us to talk about the exceptions here. What are the exceptions to this command? Well, we find several incidences in Scripture when it was the right thing to disobey the government. Maybe you can think of some of them. Well, one of them is in the book of Exodus, when the Pharaoh commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill all the male Hebrew children that were being born. The midwives disobeyed Pharaoh, and God commended them for it. Another example is the situation with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego under King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar called upon everyone to bow down to a golden image of him, and those three men refused, and they were thrown into a hot, fiery furnace, but God protected them. And then King Darius the Mede, he commanded that no one should pray to anyone but him. But Daniel opened his window, and just like he did every day, prayed to the true God, the living God. Was he violating Romans 13? No. And then think of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4 and 5. When they commanded Peter not to preach in Jesus' name, what did Peter say? We must obey God rather than man. So Romans 13 is not the whole story. We need to understand it in the context of other verses and other parts of Scripture. There are situations in which direct commands that are given to believers to violate God's laws or the teachings of Scripture, when Christians need to say, no, I must obey God rather than man. So there is some justification for civil disobedience in some cases. But what Paul is saying, we are called as Christians to a profound obedience to the state in all other areas if they do not tell us to violate God's commandments or command us to violate God's commandments. Now, in this next section, in verses 3 and 4, Paul explains the basic role of government. So point two is believers will be responsible citizens. Paul says that the basic function of government is to approve of good conduct and to punish bad conduct. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Now Paul is not naive here. He knows that the government can be tyrannical and may, in fact, reward evil, reward for, you know, people who do evil and suppress people who do good. You know, it kind of seems strange for Paul to say these kind of things and speak so favorably of rulers when he was so cruelly treated by civil authorities in the past. And was it not a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who had unjustly condemned Jesus to crucifixion? Well, what Paul is saying here is that the norm, generally speaking, is that believers should do good and have no fear of doing good by government authorities. And so that is the exhortation that he's giving to Christians here. Do good, and you should have no fear of those in authority. So in other words, if you drive the speed limit, you won't have to be looking over your shoulder all the time, afraid of Peachtree City police pulling you over. Obey the laws, do good, and in most cases, you will get the approval of those in authority. But look here, Paul promotes this concept of these governing authorities being God's servants. Isn't that amazing? He uses the word diakonos, which is the word we use for deacon, a servant of God. He calls these governing authorities servants of God. They're either wittingly or unwittingly to serve God and to do good for their countrymen. But in verse 6, he even calls them ministers. And that is a religious connotation, emphasizing the solemnity or the dignity of their position as servants. But the other role that's mentioned here is that they are to bear the sword. Look at verse 4. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That means these servants are given the role of punishing evil. They're given the role of administering temporal judgment on wrongdoers. And the servant of God, Paul says, does not wield this sword in vain. It's not just for show. They are to use their power. They are to use this right. It is a duty for them to punish evildoers and protect those who do good. You know, that mention of government being a tool of God's wrath on earth, that ought to bring to our minds that God is a holy God. He is a righteous God. He is a just God. And he gives government this limited capacity to punish evildoers, but God is the one who ultimately has the sword of judgment in his hand, and he will not bear it in vain either. You know, a couple weeks ago, I was at a car dealership. I'd taken my car in to get worked on, and when I picked it up, there was a customer service representative there, and he was, you know, filling out the papers, and then he said to me before I left, you know, Mr. Griffith, you're going to receive an email, and it's going to ask you to participate in a short survey. And it's a survey about my performance and the performance of our department. So if you would, Mr. Griffith, give us an excellence, because there are four options there. One is poor, one is average, one is good, and one is excellent. And our company only accepts excellence. In fact, if we don't get an excellent on every one of our surveys, we will be penalized. Well, I've heard that kind of shameless request from people in customer service on the telephone. Maybe you have too. You know, or after they help you, they say, you know, you're going to receive a survey. Would you fill it out and, you know, say we've done a fantastic job? Well, after I reflected on that on my way home, I was kicking myself for not being quick enough to think of that as a really good door that's open to share the gospel. Because I thought to myself, you know, God is like that company. You know, he demands perfection. Nothing else is acceptable. Everything has to be perfect. We have to perfectly obey all his commandments because God is holy, he's righteous, and we were created to reflect his image. And yet, we've been born with a sinful nature, and we violate God's commandments. And so we fall short of that excellence, that perfection that he requires. But furthermore, he's just. He won't accept anything but perfections, and he must punish all imperfection, all sin. And so that is the condition that mankind is in apart from Christ. We await the sword of God's wrath and judgment apart from Christ because he's holy, because he's just. But the good news is that God is loving and gracious. And in his covenant promise of grace, he promises to meet those requirements for us. And how did he do that? Through sending his Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God himself, became a man, and yet without sin, to fulfill all those requirements with excellence, with perfection, so that those who trust in Christ, who surrender their hearts to Christ, they receive Christ's record of righteousness. They receive a perfect survey. And God accepts us as righteous in his sight. But not only that, Jesus came to eliminate the debt that we owe God for our sin. You see, apart from Christ, we amass these debts of falling short of God's commandments and not doing what God has commanded us to do. And so Jesus came in order to take that debt upon his body and to receive the sword of God, the judgment of God on our behalf on the cross. And then he died and rose from the dead, and he had victory over sin and death for us. He showed he was, in fact, the Son of God, and that his sacrifice, his work, was acceptable to the Father. And so again, all who acknowledge their sin, who turn from living for sin and turn from trying to justify themselves and earn salvation, but rely on Christ's work alone for their salvation, they are justified. They're forgiven. They're given the righteousness of Christ. They're adopted into God's family. They're given a new nature. They have the gift of eternal life. That's the blessed news of the gospel. Well, what Paul is saying here is that God is going to take care of vengeance. And so the next point, point B here, is Paul is saying that let government be the avenger. It's not the individual's job to wield the sword, to take vengeance. And we're not talking here about self-defense. We're talking about vengeance, revenge. No, as we read in Romans 12, 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The third point that he makes in this text concerns the kind of obedience that is required. So we are to see here, believers will be motivated by conscience, not merely consequences. See, there's a kind of obedience that is just concerned about the consequences. You know, I don't want to get caught. I don't want to be arrested. I don't want to have to pay a fine. And so I'm going to comply with the laws. But Paul is talking about it's more than just fear. If you are a believer, you will have a conscience about keeping the state's laws, about being a good citizen. That's what he says in verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Believers are to have their consciences ruled by God, ruled by the Scriptures, informed by the Scriptures. You see, the conscience can be like a sundial that's not in line, really, or adjusted as it ought to be. That's the non-believer who has a sundial, but their conscience is not calibrated. And, you know, a sundial is worthless if it has the moonlight to indicate the time of day, because it's not made for that. It's for the sun. And so our conscience is to be informed and instructed by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. God informs and controls the conscience of Christians. And we should, out of love for God and because of the grace that we've received and the salvation we have in Christ, want to obey the authorities that God has placed over us. Now, how will this work practically? Well, point A is, it'll be worked out, and I know we all love to hear this, in paying taxes. What's the expression? You know, death and taxes. You know, they're the things that will last, that never go away. But verse 6 says, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing." Paul is saying, taxes are not bad. Taxes are necessary for the state to perform its services, to do its job. And so Christians ought to accept their tax liability with good grace, paying the dues that they owe. Now, I'm not saying we as citizens shouldn't rise up and express our concern when taxes get too high or when they're being used for things that are not, you know, in keeping with the government's responsibilities. We should do that, but you know, we ought to obey the law at all times and pay our taxes. That doesn't mean we shouldn't use accountants that can tell us how we can avoid as many taxes as possible, as the law allows. But we should never cheat the system. We should never withhold what we owe. And then Paul says in verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So not only are we to be living sacrifices in paying taxes, but we are to pay taxes in a certain way, not grudgingly, not with disdain for those in authority, but in giving respect and honor. See, we are to do more than just tolerate the government as a necessary evil in our lives. We are to submit to its authority respectfully. We're to honor those in those roles. The great preacher, the late preacher Ray Stedman said, "You have a right, of course, as does everyone, to protest injustice and to correct abuse, but don't forever be grumbling about the taxes that you have to pay." And then he says, I had to learn that lesson myself. He said, the first time I had to pay an income tax many years ago was when my income had gotten to the point where I owed taxes, and I finally had to pay them, and I remember how I resented them. And he said, in fact, when I sent in my first tax form, I addressed it to the Infernal Revenue Service. And they never answered, although they did accept my money. And then the next year, I had improved my attitude a bit. I addressed it to the Eternal Revenue Service. But then I repented from all those sins, and now I hope to pay my taxes cheerfully. The believer is to fulfill his governmental obligations with a good attitude. So, we've seen in these verses, believers will submit to governing authorities because they are instituted by God. Believers will be responsible citizens, and they will be motivated by conscience, not merely consequences. So, what do we take away from this text? What are the practical implications? Let me give you four of them. First, believers are to view ourselves, or view yourself, as a citizen of God's kingdom first. That will really help us not to be disappointed when we see corruption in government, when we see things that are not good, evil in our government, because we need to remind ourselves, this is not our ultimate home. Our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, and so our hope, our dreams are not to be tied to this government, to this nation, to this world. And we're also to recognize, too, that government cannot change hearts. You know, we want reform, we want revival in our society, but it's not going to come through politics. It's not going to come through government or changes in the different parties. No, it's going to come through the gospel. It's going to come through God's people living as living sacrifices and proclaiming the gospel and discipling. In other words, the government bears the sword of steel, but the church bears the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And that has so much more power than any government. Secondly, do not withdraw, but be engaged in the political process. You know, it's so easy just to throw up your hands. Maybe you've done that in the last couple years. Oh my goodness, could it get any worse? All the contention in the government and between the parties. But you see, I believe that because what Paul said here, we are to stand as Christians according to the principles of God's word. We're to have convictions. We're to let our voices be known and our vote be known. You know, Christians, I think, can often fail to participate in governmental affairs. And I'm always puzzled that after an election, I hear how many evangelical Christians have not participated in the process. You know, perhaps we have adopted the mistaken belief that because we're members of God's kingdom, we cease to be citizens of earthly governments. Well, that's not true. According to this passage, God is the originator of governments. And to ignore this, I think, is to dishonor him. We ought to be the best citizens. We ought to be involved. And that means when we disagree with the dominant voices in our government, we ought to bring powerful arguments. We ought to have passion. We ought to have intelligence. We ought to have persuasion. But we should do it without hatred, without denigration, without disrespect, without condescension. See, we don't win the culture through anger, through hatred. And, you know, the enemies of truth love it when we come across as hatred, as hateful or condescending, because it just gives them more fuel for their beliefs that, see, they're the problem. They're the mean-spirited ones. They're the bigoted ones. And let me give you some advice, parents. Don't assume that your children are going to grow up with the ethics that will inform them in being citizens of this country. I've seen in my years a number of parents who, you know, have failed to talk about how the Bible influences government and politics and the issues of the day, and their children go off to college, and they adopt the outlook of the world. Even though they're Christians, they don't get the connection. And so parents, explain and discuss the issues of the day with your children and the biblical point of view of those issues. Thirdly, pray regularly for the government and for the leaders of the government. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." Fourthly, as Christians, we must be respectful and honor our government officials. You know, there's a very interesting story in Acts chapter 23 where Paul is being interrogated by the Sanhedrin council, and the high priest there commands those who stood next to Paul, because of what Paul was saying, to strike him on the mouth. And so he got hit in the mouth. And Paul immediately responds, I think in anger, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." And then those who stood by Paul were shocked, and they said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul, I think recognizing what he had done, apologized, and he said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. As it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." We are surrounded today with a culture of speaking evil about the rulers, the authorities, the government. All kinds of rebellious and disrespectful attitudes and words are being focused upon government officials, and our government officials themselves are doing it to one another. So I ask all of us here, and myself included, does our attitude and do our words reflect the world's conduct or Christ's conduct? Do we insult? Do we grumble? Do we murmur, even under our breath? I think of our Lord Jesus when he was unjustly accused, when he was insulted, when he was persecuted. He wasn't disrespectful to government authorities. You know, we may deplore the politics of a particular person or party. We may be repelled by a leader's conduct or attitude or words, but that does not give us permission to disrespect those in office. See, even in our disagreement, we ought to be living sacrifices, always projecting what it means to be believers, what it means to be living in union with Christ. Let me pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the government that you have placed over us. And, Lord, it is difficult at times, and especially these days, to think highly of a government. And yet you have placed all governments, and you are in authority over all of them. You have instituted them. Help us, Lord, to be living sacrifices in the way that we submit to government authorities. As far as we can do, according to your word, help us to be good citizens. Help us to pray for our governing authorities. And Lord, help us to be salt and light, and help us to take the sword of the Spirit and continue to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. That's the only way we're going to see our country turn around. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing our closing hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus.
Savior, Lord of the nations.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.